Many of us, I'm sure, enjoy going to markets. Boys and girls, have you ever been to a market? There's quite a few of them out in the world today, and especially during Christmas time, you have all these markets popping up all over the place. You have Christmas markets and farm markets. You have craft markets and antique markets, rooftop markets and village markets. Just preface the word market with any sort of word and you'll draw a crowd to that. They're often very attractive, aren't they? They appeal to us. Sometimes they're outside and they have playgrounds and so our children can go along and they can occupy themselves. Sometimes these markets are very full and you have to squeeze past people in order to get to all the delicious treats that you want. There's a lot of nice things to see. And so often you walk around a market a few times. The first time you walk around, you look at all the food stalls. And the second time you walk around, you actually go and buy the food that you want to eat. Or you try and bargain between the traders how you can get something at a cheaper price. There's so much to do, so much to see, so much to eat and drink. Boys and girls, before we had supermarkets, before the days of Spar and Pick and Pay and Woolworths, whole communities would have market days. It was a neighborhood affair. Everyone in that community would get their produce ready, their vegetables, their breads. They would go to the market and then they would sell all these things. And it was quite a highlight in the community. You would get your family ready early in the morning, you'd put on your clothes, you'd get there on time so that you could get all the best things. It was a day for the family to spend time together, a day for joy, a day for delight. You could go and feed animals. You could buy all your groceries. There was a tone of excitement on these market days. Now, the Puritans in the 17, 1800s took this idea of a market day and they applied it to the Lord's Day. And they said that the Lord's Day was a market day for the soul. It was a day that was designed by God for our joy and our delight. It was a day for spiritual happiness and refreshment. A day for families to enjoy time together. It was a day to behold the glory of Christ. A day to feast on the Word of God. A day to drink from the fountain of living waters. A day to take hold of the means of grace in the Christian life. A market day for the soul. A day to turn aside from the burdens that weigh heavily upon us in the week. And a day to enjoy freedom as we rest in our Creator. A day where we can delight in the Lord. It's not only as our Creator who gives us all things, but as our Redeemer who gives us Christ. Market day for the soul. While markets today are so full of people, so often the Lord's Day can be one that is described by neglect. But it's not just neglect towards church or neglect towards taking hold of God. But this neglect can also be seen in what the Pharisees did. Remember? They blocked the Sabbath. They put a fence around it. Imagine all the excitement you would have built up within you if you were going to a market that you really wanted to go to. And all the stalls are set up. All the food is prepared. All the goods are displayed wonderfully. And as you got there, no one would allow you to enter. Such a shame. Such a disappointment. And that's what the Pharisees did. They would serve as bodyguards at the entrance that this day that God designed for our delight. They filled it with rules and legislations. So much so that the Lord's Day became a burden. It became a heavy weight upon them. The day was stripped of its joy. And so the Lord of the Sabbath comes. And he comes to reclaim this day for himself. And so this morning, as we think about the Lord's Day in Christ, just two main thoughts for us to consider. Firstly, the conspiracy against Jesus. We'll think about how these Pharisees, in their pride, wanted to trap Jesus. And secondly, we'll look at the compassion of the Lord of the Sabbath as he really shows us what this day is all about. So firstly, the conspiracy against Jesus. Let's look at verse 9 and 10 together again. He went on from there. So where's there? Well, he's going from the grain fields and entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So they might accuse him. There's a shift in the scene, isn't there? The action is moving from the grain fields of Jerusalem now to this synagogue, a place of worship. This was the Pharisees' home turf, wasn't it? This is the place where they spent all their time. They had the home ground advantage. This was their support base. There was no ways that the Pharisees would be put to shame here. Imagine the disgrace they would experience if Jesus silenced them in the synagogue. Were they not the religious leaders? Were they not the ones who were wise? If they were shown up in the synagogue, what effect might that have among the people? They would lose respect. They would lose the status that they had. Jesus, they thought, would never try anything here. He challenged their authority in the grain field. That's fine. No one was there except the disciples. He wouldn't try that here. The cost of embarrassment is far too high, isn't it? He wouldn't do that. But then a man appears on the scene. Verse 10, a man was there with a withered hand. And it's quite strange how verse 10 enters into our text. It's very abrupt, isn't it? He entered the synagogue and a man was there with a hand. No backstory is given. There's no history. We're not told where this man comes from. We're not told how his hand became withered. We aren't even told how long he's been in this condition. We might expect to read, and there was a man who for 5 years had a withered hand. We might expect that to be reasonable. But we don't have that. We can speculate what this man might have even experienced. Maybe some people thought, well, it's because of his own sin that he was born this way. Maybe his parents sinned and that's why his hand is like that. But we see the disciples asking Jesus that question at another point. Because of that stigma, maybe people stayed away from this man. They didn't want to be around him. Why aren't those details found in the text? You know, think about it for a moment. If you were trying to convince a rich person to care for the poor, how would you do that? If you were trying to persuade a doctor to give up their time and their wealth to go and care for the sick, how would you do that? At the very least, you would include something of their history. You would speak about the heartache that they have experienced or the injustice that prevailed at that time. You might include something of the struggle of the past. Why? Because so often a person's history produces powerful emotional responses in our hearts, doesn't it? If I tell you about a sick man or a man with a withered hand, I'd probably tell you about an accident that he had. Now he can't work and he can't earn an income. And so his family's suffering because of that. I'll tell you about the hardships that he experienced because of his family. Why? Because I know the emotional response that you would have to that. But why is nothing like that included here? Well, the real reason is because the Pharisees actually don't care. They're not concerned about this man. They're just using him as a tool to achieve an end. They're using this man to trap Jesus in a corner. And the more you read verse 10, the structure is so weird. In the Greek it says, "Behold, a man with a withered hand." And they asked him, well, who's him? Are they asking the man with a withered hand whether it's lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Or that they're asking to accuse him? What's really going on there? It's just so strange. And the structure seems to indicate that the Pharisees planted this man in the synagogue so they could trap Jesus. They wanted to entangle him. They wanted to undermine his authority, because time and time and again, Jesus is showing himself to be greater than the Pharisees, isn't he? Now, as they do this, they make three assumptions about Jesus. I wonder if you can pick this up with me. The first assumption that they make is that Jesus would be in the synagogue on the Sabbath. Jesus went to church. They went to church regularly. If they were planning a trap for Jesus, they would need to know where he would be. Where would he be on the Sabbath? In the synagogue. He would be in church. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 16, if you can flip over there with me, on the Sabbath day, Jesus went to the synagogue, and we read there, as was his habit. In Luke 4 and verse 16, Jesus is in Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue and on the Sabbath day. This was something that he did. He grew up with this. This was his routine. When it was the Sabbath day, that's where he would be. That's the first assumption. The second assumption that they made is that Jesus would have compassion on this man. It's quite ironic, isn't it? The Pharisees don't care anything at all about this man with a withered hand. They don't care about his backstory. They don't care about his life. He's just there to be used to trap Jesus. But they assume the very opposite of Christ. That his heart would reach out to this man who suffered. That his heart would go out to him. And he would be moved to do something. And so we come to the third assumption. What's the third assumption? I'm sure you know this already. They assume that Jesus had the power to heal this man. And this assumption is just so remarkable. Because think about it for a moment. They knew that Jesus has the power to restore this man's hand. And the reason why they want him to show that power is not so that they can worship him, but so they can trap him. How hard must their hearts have been? They knew that Jesus had authority over our bodies to restore us. We've seen this before. He says to Tabitha, the Jairus' daughter who had died, he says to her, "Rise up." They knew about that. But why do they want to trap him? Because they want to persuade the people that Jesus is in fact doing all these things because of the prince of demons. Just a little bit later on in Matthew 12, if you're still there, have a look at verse 24. See, when this demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him and Jesus healed him, they spoke. And so this man spoke and saw, and the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Such compassion, such love that he displays to others, and yet they say that he is the prince of demons. So that's the conspiracy. They want to trap Jesus. They want to get him into a corner so they can persuade others that this man is not of God. So secondly, let's consider the compassion of the Lord of the Sabbath. From verse 11 to 13. So he responds to them in light of their question, and he says this: "Which one of you who has a sheep, If it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out. How much more value is the man than a sheep? So is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? Let's just pause there for a moment. Jesus could have, we must admit, waited for the next day to heal this man. He wasn't in a life-threatening situation, was he? It's not like his hand was cut off and he was going to die because of excessive bleeding. His life wasn't in danger. If Jesus waited one extra day, not much would have changed in this man's life. But there's more at stake here, isn't there? It's not just a matter of timing that Jesus is dealing with. Because remember, what's the question that they ask him in verse 10? Is it lawful? We might phrase it another way. Is it legal to heal someone on the Sabbath? And we're reminded again, well, what's the source of authority that the Pharisees are appealing to? What's their sort of political or administrative constitution that they're looking at? Where's your authority coming from? And for those of you who were here last week, you would remember that I told you about a book that the Pharisees would use. The name of that book was called the Talmud. And in the Talmud, there was 39 chapters that dealt with the things that we can do and the things that we can't do on the Sabbath day. And that book was their source of authority. Now, I went and had a look at some more of the things that we can and cannot do, just to give you an idea of what the Pharisees were talking about. So in the Talmud, this is what you find. You were not allowed to cook, because if you cooked, it meant that you were using electricity or that you were lighting a fire. And that means that you would apply heat to the food and you would change its structure. So you were not allowed to cook. But you were allowed to make a salad because the form of the vegetables weren't going to change. If you were having food that was contained in a package, you were not allowed to tear the package so that the writing on the package was separated. If you were a woodworker, you were not allowed to sand a surface to make it smooth. If you had green fingers, so if you enjoy gardening, you were not allowed to cut the grass or tend to the garden. You were not allowed to put new laces into old shoes, but you were allowed to tie laces that were already there. You were not allowed to wind a clock or to set a time on your watch. You were not allowed to blow up a balloon. Or if you went swimming today, you weren't allowed to blow up those water wings or those plastic mussels. You were not allowed to seal an envelope or stick a postage stamp onto a letter. But you were allowed to attach something using a safety pin because that was only a temporary attachment. If a person was injured and they were not in a life-threatening situation, you were not allowed to help. But if a human life was in danger, then you were allowed to violate the Sabbath. So do you see where the Pharisees are getting at here? They're saying to Jesus, this man has a physical defect, but this defect is not life-threatening. What do you do? Do you heal him or don't you? You would remember in Matthew 11 and verse 28, Jesus says, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden. Well, what's weighing down the people? What is the load that they're carrying? Well, it's all these laws that they put together. It wasn't even from the Bible. It was this oral tradition that the rabbis had put together. Instead of the Sabbath day being a day of rest, a day of delight, it was a burden to them. So much so that they couldn't even do good to this man with a withered hand. All because their tradition keeps them in shackles. Their tradition keeps them as slaves. So remember, the question is, what's at stake? If Jesus does not heal this man, what will the fourth assumption be that they make? Well, Jesus submits to the traditions of the rabbis. If Jesus submits to the tradition of the rabbis, then the Pharisees have always been right. If the Pharisees have always been right, why is Jesus contradicting them? If Jesus is contradicting them, is he opposed to God himself? So do you see how the centrality of the figure of Christ hinges on how he responds to this? So how does Jesus respond? How does he address this entrapment that he faces? Well, what he does is he points out the inconsistency of the Talmud. He points out the inconsistency of their source of authority. He highlights the hypocrisy of the oral tradition that's prevalent at the time. And he gets to the heart of the issue, doesn't he? He hits them where it hurts. Their pockets. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out?" Sheep are very useful creatures. They provide you with milk. You can sell the wool on its back. It can provide you with food when you need it. At the time, they would even use the fat from the sheep and use it in cosmetics. A sheep was a very resourceful animal. It was a very handy animal. So it had a lot of value. If one sheep fell into a pit, there would be a great cost involved. And so the Pharisees themselves would exert a great amount of energy to try and get the sheep out. They wouldn't let this one sheep perish. Jesus says, if you're going to do that for a sheep, why don't you do that for someone made in the image of God? I mean, if a sheep falls into a pit, well, maybe its life is in danger. You don't really know. Maybe its leg's broken, but it's not going to kill it. Maybe the pit will flood and the sheep will be drowned, but you don't know if it's going to rain or not. But that's not the conditions. Jesus says here, if a sheep falls into a pit, you're going to do everything that you possibly can in order to get it out. Why not someone made in the image of God? This man has dignity. This man has worth. It is God who knitted him together in the womb of his mother. He gives to this man life and breath and everything. Why is it that you would not do good to this man? Surely this man, even though he has a withered hand, is of more value and more dignity than a sheep? And Jesus uses that logic numerous times in the gospel, doesn't he? Remember in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, "Well, look at the birds of the air. They neither toil nor spin nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" Well, what about Matthew 10 and 31? You know, two sparrows are sold for a penny, and not one of them falls without your heavenly Father knowing. How much more so does God care for you? Because you're made in his image. And Jesus says to them, if the law allows you to do good to an animal, why doesn't your law allow to do good to someone made in the image of God? And so instead of debating a small point in the Talmud, Jesus completely destroys their standards. Now we must be careful as we come to this text. When Jesus corrects their view of the Sabbath, he doesn't abolish it. Have you noticed that? Jesus corrects the incorrect understanding, the incorrect practice that the Pharisees had put together. What he shows us here is how we ought to approach the Lord's Day. And we do so by performing works of mercy and compassion. So let's pause here for a moment, because I think we need a little bit of balance before we tip the scales too far. Some of you know Billy Graham, that famous preacher, he said this: Jesus spoke about your sheep falling into the pit on the Sabbath. But if your sheep falls into the pit every Sabbath, you either get rid of the sheep or you fill up the pit. I think so often when we come to the Lord's Day, we must not allow what we see here, works of mercy and works of necessity, to overrule what God has already said. So we don't use that as license or an excuse to overrule the fourth commandment. If there are works of mercy that we can perform, we don't do that at the expense of delighting in God. If there are works of necessity that must be done, we don't do that at the expense of taking hold of the means of grace. Part of the Lord's Day is delighting in God and delighting in those whom God has given to us. Just this morning in our prayer meeting, I was thinking that how on the Lord's Day, God gives us an opportunity to live out the great commandment. What is that? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. So on the Lord's Day, we have an opportunity to express our love to God in coming to church, but also in expressing our love to our neighbors by expressing to them works of mercy. And what I have in my mind here is at least having people over for lunch as we express hospitality, going and visiting someone who may be in hospital or who's unable to come to church because of their frailty. We do those things on the Lord's Day because it's a good thing. It's recognizing the frailty of humanity and reaching out to them with the gospel. Now, we don't do that at the expense of the first. We do those two things together, don't we? It's a wonderful reminder that if we approach the Lord's Day by asking, what should I do and what shouldn't I do on the Lord's Day, we've started asking the wrong question. This is the fifth week now that we're spending thinking about the Lord's Day and the Christian Sabbath. And if we ask ourselves two questions, just two questions, you will realize that your day fills up very quickly. First question is this: how can I delight in God? How can I take hold of the means of grace? And if the answer to that question is by the public gathering of God's people to hear the preaching of the word, by prayer, by taking hold of the ordinances, it means that you, at least part of your day, will be at church. If you ask yourself the next question, how can I show works of mercy and necessity? And if your answer is by showing hospitality or visiting those who are unable to come to church, you'll realize that your day is getting very full very quickly. But these are the things that God gave to us. These are good things for us. Works of necessity and works of mercy must never be used as an excuse for bad planning or idolatry. I really appreciate the Baptist Confession of Faith as it speaks about these things. There's a wonderful summary found in chapter 22. It says this: people keep the Sabbath day holy to the Lord when they observe all day a holy rest from their own works, words, and thoughts about their secular employment and recreations, but also, so there's a positive side to it, but also devote the whole time to public and private acts of worship and to carrying out the duties of necessity and mercy. A wonderful opportunity for us to love God and love our neighbor. So, remember the context that we're in. The Pharisees are trying to corner Jesus. Jesus has now undermined, or he's crushed their source of authority. So who ends up being cornered? It's wonderful how Jesus shifts the whole situation around. Look at verse 12. So is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? Well, what are the alternatives to doing good? Doing evil? Well, Pharisees, you know the law. You've given me all your wisdom, and you've put that together. If you don't do good on the Sabbath, what are you going to do? You're going to withhold good from others. You're going to withhold the blessing that God has given to you to share with them. So if the Pharisees say, yes, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath, well, then the man should be healed. But if the Pharisees answer and say, no, it's not good to do good on the Sabbath, then where do they go after that? They would contradict the very character of God. So as the Lord of the Sabbath, how does Jesus respond to the conspiracy against him? How does Jesus act as he's placed in this fragile corner? Verse 13, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. Very interesting if the Pharisees said, stretching out your hand now is even profaning the Sabbath. He says, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like any other. It's remarkable to consider that with such ease, Jesus heals this person. He doesn't speak to the hand. He doesn't say, hand, be made well. He doesn't perform a ritual like the priests in the temple, slaughtering animals. Jesus simply says, stretch out your hand. And it's made well. It's instantaneous. In a moment, the one hand is made as healthy as the other. What source of authority does Jesus use in order to do that? Well, not only is he our Redeemer, but he's our Creator as well. He's the one who creates us. He's the one who knits us together. He's God. And he sort of stamps his stamp of approval on the Lord's Day by breaking and destroying the tradition of the rabbis. He affirms that he himself is the object of worship on the Sabbath day. He is the one to whom we must flee in order to experience spiritual delight and blessing. Because apart from Jesus, all we will be left with is the tradition of the Pharisees and the burdens that they weigh upon us. You would expect, though, wouldn't you, that this act of compassion on the part of Jesus would cause sympathy in the hearts of others. Some of you might remember the Oprah Winfrey show, or even think about 94.7. They had, I think it was called the Truck of Love campaign. And the basic premise is that people would donate to a certain cause. And as they donate to this cause, others would get involved and they would contribute as well. You would think that because Jesus has healed this man in such a wonderful way, that the Pharisees' hearts would be softened and that they would come to see what good they can do. But instead of rejoicing with this man who had been made well, how did the Pharisees respond? They went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. It's strong language, isn't it? In Luke chapter 6, Luke says that the Pharisees were filled with fury. There's this intensity, not of compassion or sympathy, but this intensity of hatred towards Jesus. He's on our home turf, and he's embarrassed us yet again. We tried to trap him, and now we are the ones who have fallen. They've been put to shame. They've been shown to be false. Their own pride is greater than the glory of God. Sometimes we can respond like that as well. When Jesus shows us how to take hold of the Sabbath and how to delight in it appropriately, instead of our hearts being softened to the Word of God, we can respond with a bit of callousness, can't we? Now, we might not respond in the ways of the Pharisees. We might not be filled with fury or with rage. We might not have traditions that we put upon others. But the heart condition is the same. We don't want to do what God calls us to do. Just ask yourself a few questions as you think about the Sabbath day, the Lord's day. Are you excited to experience the presence of Jesus through His Holy Spirit in a very special way? Don't we so often pray, Lord, be close to me? Lord, I want to know Your nearness. What God has promised through His Word that when His church gathers, that His special presence will be with His people. Do you look forward to delighting in Jesus through His Word? Remember that song that we sang, beautiful words, wonderful words of life? Why are they described that way? Is it simply because the words that we speak have a wonderful tone to them? The pronunciation is broken up into exactly the right place that it sounds harmonious when we speak. Is that the reason why the words are beautiful? No. The words of God are beautiful because they reflect the character of God. His word given to us in the Scriptures is wonderful because it shows us how to draw near to Him. Do you look forward to the Lord's day knowing that as His word is preached and proclaimed, as His word is sung and prayed and read, that our spirits will delight in God through those things? Are you excited to gather with God's people and to encourage them and bless them as you come together? What's the most discouraging thing that you experience on a Sunday? For some of us, it's not seeing our friends at church, isn't it? You sort of think, oh, I'm going to speak to them about coming over for lunch or chat to them about a book that I've been reading. And you come to church and you turn around and you realize that they're not there. Or when you wake up on the Lord's Day, do you think that the Lord, in preparing this day for you, has given you a burden? What does your spiritual appetite reveal about your spiritual condition? Do you long to take hold of God, or do you long to take hold of the things which you delight in? As you evaluate your heart, ask yourself, is your heart cold to the things of God? Or do you desire to honor the things of God? It's so easy, I think, to be critical of the Pharisees, and we can say to them, well, you're guilty of adding to the words of Scripture. Look at how you've taken all these traditions and you've piled it on to the people and you've made the Sabbath a burden to them. But we can so often be guilty from removing from the words of Scripture. We make the words of God less than what they actually are. The Lord has given us this day. He has set it apart. He has consecrated it for you and I. But if we don't take hold of it, we're not just scorning a day, we are rejecting God Himself. If Jesus came to set us free from those things which hinder us from delighting in God, He removes the barriers which the Pharisees created, but at the same time, He also removes our own self-indulgence. He gives us new hearts. He gives us spiritual desires. He removes those things which we love selfishly, and He gives us a love for Himself. And as we are sanctified, He removes our sinfulness and He helps us to cling onto Him. Have you ever seen those waistbands? Sometimes children use them, and sometimes they'll have the acronym FROG on it, fully rely on God. Or sometimes they would have, what would Jesus do? It's a helpful reminder, at least, of the attitude that we should reflect in all of life towards our God. But do we only think about what Jesus should do in our situations if we're wearing the wristband? It's helpful to think, what would Jesus do when we're at work, when we're at school, when we're playing with our friends and they steal our toys? It's helpful to ask the question, what would Jesus do in this particular situation when we have to go out eating for Valentine's Day and the restaurant is full, when I'm driving through traffic and cars are going in the opposite direction than what they should. The question reflects a desire to be more like our Savior, and that's a good question to ask. But it's not always possible to know what Jesus would do. Jesus didn't have a car, didn't have a phone. We don't really know what he would do in those particular instances. We have principles in the Word that can help us. But when it comes to the Lord's Day, we can ask the question, what did Jesus do? He has given us an example. He has shown us by his life that the Lord's Day is good, that it is there for our delight, that it is there for works of necessity and mercy, not for our own pleasures. If we say that Jesus is Lord, then surely it means that it includes his lordship over the Lord's Day. If we say that Jesus is Lord, we are not saying that Jesus was Lord or that Jesus will be Lord. Jesus is Lord now. And so we need to ask ourselves the question, not what would Jesus do on the Sabbath, but ask ourselves the question, am I doing what Jesus has by his life given me an example to do? Because if I reject to walk in the footsteps of my Savior, I reject him. I trust that these passages have helped you to think about that. Remember again, Jesus is not making the Lord's Day obsolete. He is merely correcting how the Pharisees had obscured it. He is breaking down the fences. He is removing the bodyguards that would hinder us from delighting in him. And I trust that you will come. I trust that you will come to the market day of your soul. Come those without money and you will have bread to eat. You will have water to drink. You will delight in God as you bask in his beauty and the glory of his grace. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that your word teaches us formatively. But we thank you that your word also corrects us when we have gone astray. We thank you, Lord, that you've shown us that the Sabbath day is a day for us to delight in you, a day to set aside the burdens of the week and to come to you afresh. But we also thank you, Lord, that you correct us in our sinfulness, that when we walk contrary to your word, you call us to come back and to repent of these truths. Lord, we pray that you would grant to us humility, that we would not be like these Pharisees who exalted themselves in their pride. But we do pray, Lord, that you would help us to delight in you. Grant us big hearts with great affections for our Savior. Grant to us, Lord, to love you more. And we pray that as we take hold of these truths, that you would indeed build your church here. Grant us, Lord, to be more mature in our faith. Grant others to see our commitment to our Savior and to know that we live under a cosmic King. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be your witnesses here in Wychwood, and that the echo of our faith would reverberate this community so that others would come to know the gospel of our Savior as well. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.